You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church, Wednesday nights. It's good to see you. Good to see each and every one of you. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We're really an open-door ministry to anyone pursuing redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And one of our distinctives as a gospel-centered ministry is that we are not just a ministry to what you typically might think of in terms of recovery. We're not just for addicts. We are a ministry for anyone, as I said, pursuing redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And what that means is that if you are struggling with sin or suffering or a combination of the two, there's a place here for you within recovery. We delight in bringing light to the dark spaces in our life to bring hope. And so there's four things that we really hope that you'll gain in your time with us. The first is that you would connect relationally with others who have similar stories. For some of us whose lives are somewhat different now because we've been touched by the grace of God, that we are joyful and hopeful and expectant, where previously in times of our life we weren't. We were hopeless and helpless and depressed. And we also want you to help you with whatever it is that has brought you here. So when you go to a counselor, there's something that leads you to seeking help. Counselors will call that the presenting problem, right? And so whatever that is for you, we want to help you understand that problem biblically. We want you to understand how the gospel can be applied specifically to that problem. And then the fourth thing that we hope that you'll find here is a group to continue to walk in wisdom and accountability as you walk this thing out, as you pursue redemption in Christ. Tonight, we are continuing our series called Be Reconciled. And we've been talking through the book of Philemon. One of the things that we believe, and you can see it up here on our steps banner, is that the gospel changes everything. And what we mean by that is not always that the gospel changes all of our circumstances immediately, but that God changes us. God changes us in such a way that it changes how we relate to our circumstances, how we relate to people, how we relate to... And so we always say that the goal, for example, for the addict is not sobriety. The goal is a reconciled heart to God. And as our hearts are reconciled to God, then that changes how we relate to like alcohol and drugs and people. And so two of those issues that we're going to be talking about tonight are chemical dependency and codependency. So in addition to being the pastor responsible here for recovery, I also help lead our chemical dependency group. And so why is that? Well, because that's very much part of my background. And one of the things that we say in our chemical dependency group is underneath every good addict is a good codependent. Now, you wouldn't know that while they're using, but we're going to start to understand the problem of addiction, because if you think about the word addiction and the word codependency, you're not going to find those words in the Bible. And what we might conclude from that wrongly is that the Bible has nothing to say about those issues. But the Bible has a lot to say about those issues. When we believe that the scriptures are not sufficient, in other words, we can't find the answers here, and the gospel is somehow irrelevant, like somehow addiction and codependency, that's not something that really the kingdom of God has anything to do with. This is a separate issue. Then we'll begin to look to the world for answers. But the Bible speaks to these issues. And so what we have the great joy of doing is to help you understand those problems biblically, and also to help understand how the gospel can be applied specifically in beginning to bring freedom from that slavery, because they are both forms of slavery. Now, a couple of resources, just in case you don't hear anything else I have to say tonight and you want to pick up some resources. We want to resource you. We don't just want you merely coming in and this is all you're getting each week. And so we want to resource you with books. We want to resource you with articles. We have a couple of articles back there on the, where Mike is sitting back there. One is called Codependency and the Gospel. And one is called Is Addiction a Disease? Okay. So we're going to talk about both of those things. Also, some books that specifically address this issue from a biblical worldview and a gospel application. The first book is on codependency. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. When People Are Big and God Is Small. Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and What the Bible Is Going to Call the Fear of Man. Okay? There's also a book by the same author, called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, Finding Hope in the Power of the Gospel. Okay? So that's a book on addictions. And then there's another book that's a very practical book in terms of, like, if you wanted to get with somebody as you're walking out of addiction, just some practical daily devotionals to think about as you're walking out. It's called Freedom Starts Today. All right. With all of those resources, now we'll have our talk for tonight. So maybe for you, that's not one of your presenting problems coming in tonight. But I don't want to lose you, okay? There's some of you who that's not your presenting problem, but you're here because you want to fix somebody who that is their presenting problem. And one of the things that we always say is that if you're coming to recovery or counseling to change someone else, or to please someone else, you're probably not going to get a lot out of this, because personally, that's never worked for me. But if you're here because you honestly want to know the truth and apply that truth to your life, in other words, what you're here for is you actually want to look, you want to know what faithfulness looks like in the midst of your circumstances. What does it look like for me to be faithful in the context that I find myself? And that's the kind of ministry that we want to be to you, so that you'll know the truth, because we believe that the truth will set you free. It's sometimes hard to hear, but it's meant to lead us someplace good. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to take each one of our issue-specific groups. And so next week is marriage. The week after that might be, we're still sexual struggles. The week after that, I believe, is our night of worship, where we combine with steps. Our week after that, I believe we'll have anxiety and depression. First it's abuse, trauma and abuse, then anxiety and depression, then suffering, grief, and loss, and then finally racial reconciliation will be the last of the series. So tonight is Be Reconciled, Chemical and Codependency. So we'll start with just a general overview of the idea. So I think everybody understands what chemical dependency is, and I did state earlier that for those of us who have struggled historically with chemical dependency, there is an underlying issue often of codependency. But that's not really where codependency, that word, really is best known. It's really best known in an addictive family system, where you have an addict and you have a codependent. And in that family system, the family system is actually complicit with allowing the addiction to continue without consequence. And so there's two parts in that. So what you might not agree with, but I hope to demonstrate, is that these are both forms of addiction. And one of the parties is addicted to substances, and the other party is addicted to the person. Addicted to the person. So, or dependent on the person. When we use chemical dependency and codependency, I think that those are good descriptions of what's actually happening. And hopefully you'll understand why it is that that's happening, why you become enslaved to those things, as we understand those problems biblically. I think, as I said, there's another context in terms of dealing with the secondary issues. When somebody gets sober, they've gone from a place of medicating, and what that medication helps me do is to act like I don't care. But you know what? There's a lot of chemically dependent people, like myself, who are super sensitive. And so it's a way for me to harden myself and to make myself insulated from harm and hardening my heart against whatever you think. So I go from caring too much to acting like I don't care at all, because alcohol helps me do that. And then you're like, well, why don't you care? Well, because I'm distracted with something else. So whenever we remove the alcohol or the drugs, then all of a sudden what actually happens is they say that whenever a person starts drinking, they stop growing emotionally. And so when I got sober at 32, which was 23 years ago, when I got sober at 32, what that meant is that underneath that was somebody who was about emotionally mature as when I started, which was when I was 15. So you're seeing a 32-year-old man, but emotionally, I'm like a needy 15-year-old. Okay? And so there's an immaturity emotionally that comes because I've been not dealing with my emotions for those 17 years. Then there's the bigger issue of, like, the idea of codependency really extends way beyond, like, the addictive family system. You may have heard it as peer pressure. This book calls it codependency. It really is this idea of the fear of man. And the fear of man is that we look to someone other than God to fulfill our desires. And then we spend a lifetime trying to honestly manipulate the person that we want to feed us into feeding us what we want, into giving us what really only can be satisfied by God. So let's start with alcoholism. There's two tests in Alcoholics Anonymous, and I'm talking about Alcoholics Anonymous because I think that they're seen as the foremost authority on alcoholism. I think that they have a good description of the alcoholic, etc. However, they are lacking in terms of a gospel application. Two tests for alcoholism. When you honestly want to, you cannot quit entirely. So if you can pass either one of these tests, what they say is that you are probably suffering from an illness that only a spiritual awakening can overcome. In other words, you've passed into a region that you are powerless to come out of. So if when you honestly want to, you cannot quit entirely. And so some people are like, well, I never really wanted to quit, right? So, but sometimes life circumstances happen to such a degree, and the insanity of alcoholism is that you keep doing it even though you get burned. And then the second test is when drinking, you cannot control the amount you take. That was me. When I started drinking, it wasn't that I never could just have two beers. It was that more or less when I would set out to have a certain amount, I would end up way further than, So I want to explain that. But both of those have to do with control, a loss of control. Now, it's not like the alcoholic wanted to lose control. There wasn't a day that I woke up and was like, man, you know what? I don't want to be in control. No, I want to control it. In fact, that is the great obsession of every abnormal drinker, is to drink like a normal person. But there's a weakness there. And nobody likes weakness, right? In AA, in the Better Treatment Centers, they talk about a three-part disease model. They talk about a spiritual aspect, a mental aspect, and a physical aspect. What they call the physical aspect is they call it the physical allergy. They say that the body of an alcoholic, this is not proved, I hope that they do, but this wouldn't be inconsistent with a biblical worldview if we someday find this out. The body of an alcoholic processes alcohol differently than a normal person. There's the lore in the group that I was in is that there was a woman doing autopsies on an alcoholic cadaver, on alcoholic cadavers, and she found a substance in these cadavers called tetrahydroisoquinoline, which is a heroin-like substance that they used to use on battlefield amputees. And so she would call over to the morgue and say, hey, don't send me heroin addicts, send me alcoholics. And they said, we are sending you alcoholics. So what she concluded is that the body of an alcoholic processes alcohol differently into this substance called tetrahydroisoquinoline. So for when I drink, it's like heroin. Where you're like, if you're not an alcoholic, you're like, hey, I can take it or leave it. Now, again, I don't know if that's true or not, but what they're saying is that the phenomenon of craving happens, and why I'm not sure that that's true or it's even necessary that is true, because I've got more than one kind of addiction, and when I get a taste of the thing that I like, that craving comes in, and it doesn't have to be a substance. So the physical allergy is the way that they describe that. They also describe the mental obsession. The mental obsession, like I said, the great obsession of every abnormal drinker is to drink like a normal person. Why? Because they cannot imagine life without it. Cannot imagine life without it. So we try to come up with all these different ways to manage our drinking. Because what would life be without alcohol? What would I do at a cowboy game or watching it on TV? Or like, what fun would it be to go to the racetrack? What fun would life, how could I ever go to a social event? What fun would life be? So you're starting to see the dependency aspect here, which is pointing to the spiritual problem called the spiritual malady, which is undefined in AA. But the Bible is not silent on what the problem is, what the spiritual malady is. But if you don't understand what the spiritual malady is, then you will be tempted towards a false gospel in trying to remedy the problem. Because there's only one way to overcome the spiritual malady. And the Bible says we must overcome it. Oh, wait, what happened here? Okay, I thought I had another slide. What the world wants to do is to reduce the problem of alcoholism to merely a physical or a mental problem. Like if you look up the definitions, what they're gonna do is they're gonna start to remove the spiritual aspect of the problem. And if you remove the spiritual aspect of the problem, you remove what's primary. And so all you can do is treat symptoms. if you just treat it like a mental problem or a physical problem. And so that what the world does is they have a reductionistic view of the problem of addiction, reducing it merely to a mental problem or a physical problem, but not a spiritual problem. That's why I say the better treatment centers and AA will at least acknowledge the spiritual aspect, even though it's undefined. This is in the what's called the doctor's opinion in the first part of the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. The big book is what is the, what do you call it? I'm doing this. What do you call it when you have a nickname? It's a nickname for the big, for the book Alcoholics Anonymous. There you go. Men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol, right? But that's true for the alcoholic or the non-alcoholic, right? I mean, I know some of you guys are going to say, oh, I just love the taste. It tastes like alcohol. I don't see anybody sipping on alcohol, like the bottle of, it's alcohol. You like the effect is what you like. The sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, and so this is for the alcoholic, that they cannot after a time differentiate the true from the false. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks, drinks which they see others drinking, taking with impunity. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, the phenomenon of craving develops. They pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful, with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over, and unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there is very little hope for his recovery. So this is a psychiatrist. He's talking in psychiatric language. He's not an alcoholic, but he understands alcoholics. How does he understand alcoholics? Because he lives with them, because he walks with them, he asks them questions, and so he's able to see through his observation of their experience. And do you know what happens when you can speak to somebody's experience? You win them. You're like, finally, somebody understands me. Like, I do this. So I'm just going to draw this out for you. It starts with, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. And then I have a desire for relief. I mean, like, does anybody like feeling irritable, restless, and discontent? No? First of all, let me ask, because us alcoholics, we think we're so different than everybody else. Is irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness, is that an alcoholic problem or a human problem? Human problem. Okay. Desire for relief. Nobody likes to feel that way. We see others. Man, they're look at what a great time they're having. I begin to think and obsess about the thing that I think will fix my problem. What's my problem? I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. Do you know what actually happens when I have a few drinks? I don't feel that way anymore. It actually works. It seemingly works. But it's because I don't understand the problem. And I'm just medicating the problem. I have the first drink, pass through the well-known stages of a spree. That's just a little cycle of insanity. What comes from that? Injuries. Pain. It's like putting your hand on a hot stove. Those injuries lead to death. And what I mean is that it may not kill you immediately, physically, but it's robbing you of the life that God intended for you. There is no life in alcohol. No, not real life. And so we emerge with remorse, with a firm resolution not to do it again. And this is repeated over and over and over. And again, unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there's very little hope for his recovery. And if you show this to someone who's struggling with some form of addiction, here, do you want me to put that back for you? Did you get it? Okay. There's going to be more. Then they'll be like, that's me. Somebody finally understands me. So I think it's through relating to the experience that we win people, and then we have, then people don't care what the Bible says unless you can relate it to their experience. Okay, now you understand my experience. Now how can you explain this biblically? Because I get Jesus died for my sin, like, but what is happening here? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is the definition of insanity. And so you're saying, are you saying that I'm crazy? And if our problem was merely that we were a bit cognitively off, the problem would be way better than it actually is. And self-knowledge alone, you can know you're doing this and have no power to break it. So, Dr. Silkworth, he's observing, and apart from God's revelation to understand what's going on in this cycle, it's going to lead us to speculation. We're just going to speculate. It's got to be an allergy of some sort, and it might have aspects of that, but that's not the whole problem. So 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen. What's going on underneath this? What we first need to understand is that these are symptoms. It's not the problem. The symptoms are the symptoms of the spiritual malady, that this is a spiritual problem. How do we understand this spiritual problem? Well, the symptoms of irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness are the opposite of peace. Peace was disrupted. If you understand the story of God, peace was disrupted when mankind rebelled against God in the garden. And they went from the perfect peace and shalom of the garden to now everything has been fractured. So the reason why I experience irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness is because of that disconnect with God. Now, the enemy is crafty. The enemy is crafty. And so he will lead you to believe that alcohol is the solution. Alcohol cannot fix your problem called sin. It may medicate you, but it leaves you in your sin and in your misery. It does not lead you to life. And so Romans 5 says that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. So this is a human problem, all men. Everyone has their own biopsychosocial footprint. You're like, well, that sounds really fancy, Michael. What do you mean by that? It means that your biology, your psychology, your social environment, your spiritual makeup makes you susceptible to one type of temptation versus another. And the enemy knows how to bait your hook. So you might be like, Michael, I don't understand, you know, why you would be attracted to methamphetamines. Well, if you had my biopsychosocial footprint, you would understand why that was like magic for me. When I first started drinking, it was like everything made sense because it's a false gospel. James 1:13-16 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to blame God for the mess we've made of our lives? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has seed gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So, for each of you in this room, you have your own insanity cycle. When you're irritable, restless, and discontent, you have your go-tos when it's not God. So I would say in this context that a drinking spree is the same as a shopping spree. That it can own you and it can be destructive. There was a pastor who said, "What good is it for man for him not to drink if he's intoxicated with anger?" There's a way to be caught up in this insanity cycle in anxiety and depression. Because you know what? Anxiety and depression has a voice. And we will have to decide what voice we will follow. Will we agree with the voice of depression and anxiety? Or will we listen to the voice of God? Because he wants to lead us. So how does Satan bait your hook? James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. With temptation always comes a lie, and the lie is always the same lie. It's the Romans 1:25 lie. Here it is. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is to be blessed forever." In other words, rather than looking to God, we look to his stuff. We look to the creation to satisfy us, to medicate us, to fulfill us. And we are a slave to that until Christ awakens our hearts to showing us that there is something better. So though addiction may have mental and physical aspects, it is primarily, spiritually, a worship disorder. We worship what is uppermost in our affections. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So whatever sits in that first place in your heart is the thing you worship. It's the thing that you get up for. And it may even be the thing that you're here for. It may be the thing that you, like, are we coming, or for what are we coming? Are we coming to get more of God? If he is the remedy, oh, thank you. That's so sweet. So here's the thing. With a worship disorder, we worship what's uppermost in our affections. We pursue the things that we love. If you show me your pursuits, I can show you your loves. All I have to do is look at your life, and I can tell you what you love. We will sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. So I could, when I was caught up in my alcoholism, I could go to my wife and my daughter and I could say, "I love you guys, but there's something that I loved more. I'm willing to risk losing my relationship with my wife and my daughter because I cannot imagine life without alcohol." I wouldn't have said it that way at the time, but it was true. We tend to form community around common interests, loves, and objects of worship. So when I was a methamphetamine addict, guess who I hung out with? Other methamphetamine addicts. Why? Because, like, was I going to hang out with a bunch of church people? No. Why? Because they made me feel terrible because I was going a different direction. Not that they were trying to make me feel terrible. They were just worshiping something else. I didn't fit in. And we tend to have unity and an agreement as to and make decisions based on how to get more of what we worship. So when we're trying to figure out what to do on a Friday night, it's where do we go to get more and better meth? And guess what? There's great unity until we start stealing from one another, right? So what is addiction? If Romans 1:25 is the issue, if it's the thing that I'm going to instead of going to God? Where does addiction come in? And it comes in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. And it says, and God gave them over in their hearts and in their minds and in their bodies to the thing that they love more than God. Do you know what happened? I didn't decide one day that I wanted to lose control. God said, you want that more than you want me? I'll give you all of it you want. You know what? He gave me a great job, and I could get as much of it as I wanted. And I hung myself. There are counterfeit forms of redemption, fig leaves. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you cannot resurrect yourself through self-help, looking to others, or dead religious activity, including working steps devoid of Jesus. Because you're dead. And what I mean by religious activity is we can go from irreligious addiction to religious addiction without ever going to Jesus. Meaning that we go blow it on the party scene, and then we come in and we run in here and we go to, our Bible study, and until that doesn't work, and then we go back to the party scene, and then we go back to the Bible study, and we never give our lives to Christ. One looks good and one looks bad, but we're a slave to both. Romans 8:20 and 21 says that in our futility, there's hope. That God, we wanted it to work, but God frustrated our attempts to find satisfaction apart from him in hope that we might experience redemption in Christ. And so if it's working for you, as whatever it is that you're chasing, other than God, if it's working for you, then I would be fearful. If it's not working for you, maybe I'm guessing it's not working for you or you wouldn't be here. Maybe there's hope. What's the means of that hope? Well, God is bringing order to disorder, light to darkness, and life to what's empty. He's been doing that from Genesis 1, and he continues to do that into the New Testament with Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Through the Word of God, God reorders the creation, and what he does is he begins to reorder our hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It's like God invades my heart. He takes hold of my heart. He reveals who he is. And there is a love that I am given that I did not have before, and a desire to know and follow God that did not exist before. I did religious things, but I had no love for God, no desire for God. And when he makes that alive in me, he becomes the most important thing in my life. Because he gives me a new heart. And I can't do that. You see, God will allow me to become desperate for him, to cry out to him to save me, to give me a new life in Christ. But until I'm desperate, I'll just keep trying to do it on my own, trying to fix myself, trying to be my own deliverer. And what happens when I'm given a new heart is I'm given new affections or reordered worship. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Like that hard-heartedness, like he softens my heart towards him. And I will put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Like, I want to obey God now. It used to be, I have to obey God to please God. No, God is not pleased by my outward obedience. What he wants is for me to live by faith. You cannot please God apart from faith. The only way you could please God tonight is by trusting him right where you are and trusting in the finished work of Christ. And he will give you a new spirit and he will give you a heart to walk in his ways. So that's chemical dependency. Just a few minutes on codependency. Because can you see the same cycle in codependency? Going to people rather than God? And like, if I understood your biopsychosocial footprint, if I understood the family that you came from, it might make sense why you think that you're in a family or in a husband or in a wife or in a girlfriend, why you think that's the answer. Because that was something that was missing from your life. And so then the enemy uses that and says, what's missing most in your life is a person. And not the person and work of Christ, but a human. And so I want to explain this codependency in the context of one verse. And that is Jeremiah 2:13. It says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now we can see that with alcohol, right? But let's look at it from the standpoint of people. So people, first of all, we have two images here. We have a source, a fountain of the living waters. And we have a cistern that has to be filled by another. Now, you have a source and you have a cistern. This cistern over here has limitations. In other words, it has to be filled by the source to be able to provide. So I can give you some nourishment, but I have limitations. And I was never to be God for you. I was meant to point you to God. That's what it means to be an image bearer. I'm never supposed to be the one who meets your needs. God is the one who meets your needs. And as God meets my needs, as he fills me up, then I overflow in loving you. But as long as I'm going to the broken cistern, so mankind is an image bearer meant to reflect God, meant to image God, but not be God. And so I have a choice on where I'm going to go to. So I can go, I can keep the cistern. Not only is it have limitations, but it's also now fractured because of the fall. So now it's a broken cistern. There's just water pouring out the bottom of it. That's a human being. And I can spend a whole lifetime trying to get this broken cistern to love me the way that I want to be loved, or getting this broken cistern to respect me the way that I want to be respected, or to have sex with me the way that I want them to have sex with me, or whatever it may be. When there is this fountain of the living waters, that you will never exhaust the love of God. You will never exhaust the fact that God values you where a broken cistern won't. Where there are the pleasures of God in that relationship with God that cannot compare to a mere physical act like sex. That he is what your heart was designed for. And as long as we go to the broken cisterns, we are going to be frustrated in life. And guess what? We're a broken cistern too. Meaning that if your hope is in you, that's no better solution than putting your hope in another person. Here's some signs of codependency, just real quickly. You'll get these in your group. Do you look to others to esteem you or give you value, worth, and identity? Does your well-being depend on the well-being of others? In other words, is there somebody in your life that you're not okay if they're not okay? Or are you not okay if they're not okay with you? One of the first things I had to learn in marriage is, because I struggle with codependency underneath my alcoholism and addiction, is being okay even when my wife's not okay with me. Otherwise, I'm desperate to try to make her be okay with me. And we all know that you can kind of get the idea. Like, we try to control, just like alcoholic with alcohol, we try to control people if we're codependent. Because we think that in them is what we need. Do you find yourself trying to control others' outcomes and surfaces? There you go. Does your life revolve around another person's life, friends, etc.? So you can be codependent, like, to people in general, or it can just be a person. I would also say, if you're in a highly conflicted relationship, there's probably huge aspects of codependency in it. And you can find that in James 4. Do you look to others to satisfy your desires? For security, for safety, for pleasure, for all the things. Do you fear being yourself in front of others? Are you overly concerned about what others might think of you? There's a related book that Ed Welch did for teens. I think it's called What Do You Think of Me and Why Do I Care So Much? Like, I see that in teens everywhere. So concerned about what their friends think. It dominates them, it rules them. Do you struggle with healthy boundaries? In other words, the idea of codependency, that word is fairly new, but it's as old as the garden. It's, do you, to please someone else, disregard God and his word? So, Adam knew from God what he was supposed to do to not eat of the fruit. And what does he do? He listens to the voice of his wife. So this problem is nothing new. And the Bible absolutely addresses it. Over and over again, if you live to please people, you cannot be a bondservant of Christ. Because what Christ is going to want of you and what people are going to want of you are often going to be very different, which means that you have to be willing to let people be upset with you as you're obedient to God. Counterfeit solutions. So, this is not a solution, by the way. Going from living for others to living for self. And I'm going to show you why that doesn't work. Well, let me just show you. There's two fundamental heart issues that we all struggle with. It's called pride and idolatry. So there's one of three things sitting on the throne of my life. It's either God, myself, and if it's myself, I'll have a tendency to look to other things because we were created to be dependent on God, and so we start to be dependent on lesser things or independent. So it does no good for you to go from idolatry, someone else sitting on the throne of your life, doing whatever they want, to saying, now I'm just going to do what I want. You're no better off before God. Because that's not how you were designed. You were designed by God for God, that he would be your Lord. Because he is a better Lord of your life than you are or another sinful human being. And so the two heart issues there that we can see in Jeremiah 2:13 are pride and idolatry. And going from caring too much about what people think to saying, I don't care. I could care less what you think. That's not the heart of God either. That's no solution. That's just hard-heartedness. Jesus is our example. Jesus cares about people and what they say, but he's not consumed by it because he gets everything that he needs from the Father. He's filled, and then he loves. And the reason why he's able to love people is because he doesn't need them to be okay. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the reality of this problem. We all have our own insanity cycle. We all struggle with the fear of man. We may not feel it right now because our hearts may be hard. We may be medicated. We may be detached. Lord, help us to be like you in caring about what people have to say, but not being consumed by it. That it not determine us, but that may mean that we may get hurt like you did. I thank you for your sacrificial love for us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.